desire that the richest blessings of God can rest on each person here this evening. We know He has some good things for us if we have our hearts open to receive them. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads. We'll have prayer. Father in heaven, we need you here tonight, your divine presence to be manifested through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and through you speaking through your servant, if your word penetrate with power tonight where it is needed, open our hearts, our lives to truths that the evil one would like to veil from us. Father, we wait on you, and we thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what we're sharing here tonight is kind of maybe get to the core of my burden, what I've been feeling in the last 20-some years. And it's a little hard for me to kind of put it in a nutshell here in the next 45 minutes or so, but we're going to see what we can do. Starting out in Romans chapter 1, and where I put at the top of my page here, my notes, the power of the gospel. So up till now, we've been building on some foundations of what is the energy that is to drive us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us as we realize the awful state of people that are lost. And then this morning, we were looking at how we need to lay hold on Christ, or Christ needs to lay hold on our lives, and that's our heart's cry, and it needs to be our heart's cry. And so now we're getting a little more from, okay, we're still looking at, it's more about being than doing, but we're getting into more, a little more of the phase of doing here as we try to build on where we started. So we're in Romans chapter 1, and have some powerful words here. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We'll stop there. And so, this is the premise I want to start this message out here. We have, in this side, we have just the masses of sinners that are on their way to hell. Their lives are, let's put it this way, the wrath of God is abiding over them. And if something doesn't change, they're going to experience the wrath of God in judgment. And on this side, we have the Church of Jesus Christ, and He has put into our hands, and when I look at that a little, He has put into our hands the equipment that is needed to get people that are over here, over on this side, to where they're saved, they get their sins taken care of, they get right with God, and they're living, they're serving for Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing to me that God would use finite human beings that have their quirks and have their tendencies and idiosyncrasies and whatever else you want to put on the list, He would use and expect us to be the instruments. And yet, if I understand it right, what we're looking at tonight, it is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes these sinners and puts them where they belong, where God has intended for them to be. And that we are nothing more than stewards of the gospel. And that this is what I want for us to capture here tonight. The gospel, by design, works. The gospel in its integrity. When I say integrity here, I'm not talking about whether we're truthful or untruthful, but if the gospel is presented in its entirety, if the gospel is presented in the way that it is intended to be presented, it will get the job done. Now, I'm not sure if you can quite be with me on that, but I think it's important. And so, looking at this thing in the last 20-some years of when I've really been waking up to what we want to look at here tonight, I realize that if we're not seeing results, if the church is not real effective in getting in there, especially going out into the depth of where people are just lost and it isn't happening. Is it because the gospel is not effective, or is there something that we need to be looking at as the stewards, as the ones that are handling the gospel, and to see if maybe there's some adjustments that need to be made? I'd like to turn to a few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the verses are verses 1 to 4. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this way, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention or opposition. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Especially verse 4 here. As we were allowed, or that word could also be translated, approved of God. How many of you tonight want to be approved of God that he could put this precious thing, this is the most precious thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is what God has left this world to get the job done. And I think there's a class on stewardship here, and if we understand what stewardship is. So I just want to give you a brief example. Supposing that I have this property, I have this farm, there in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, and I feel like I need to go to Peru or somewhere, I need to preach the gospel. I don't want to sell this farm, so I'm going to find someone that I think I can trust, and basically the bank account and the cows and the equipment, the tractors and everything, I put it in his hands, and I leave, and it, I'm not going to worry about it because I've entrusted this to Brother Dave, for example, and I believe he can get the job done. How would I feel if I came back in 4 years or whatever, and the tractors have run out of oil and they're seized up, and there's a few cows left and they're kind of sickly and it's mostly grown up in weeds, and I look in the bank account and there was plenty of finances there when I left and it's pretty much depleted. So that concept of stewardship where there's, you're the owner and you turn it over to someone else and you put confidence and trust in that person that they're going to manage it right, and this thing is going to prosper, and it's going to, when you come back, check up on it, it's going to be thriving. And so we're stewards. We've been entrusted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the thing that is so precious to God, because he wants to see all men saved. And this thing is designed to work. Now I want to speak about something just a little bit I've been struggling with and I've been frustrated with. So we know that it's not easy to get souls into the kingdom. And we know it's not easy. Sometimes maybe we have this outreach and there's maybe a family or two that's interested. So we go and we send some other families and we start a church there. And this is an outreach church and we want to reach that community. And so some years go by, maybe the family that we went to minister to is not there. And as far as the effectiveness of getting into that community and impacting them and getting these people saved, hardly anything has happened. And so we're living in the United States of America, and the United States of America has had Bibles, and they've had preachers, and they've had United States of America's gospel hardened. Are you in agreement with that? The United States of America's gospel hardened. And what's happened in the last 20 years or so, and I'll be making reference to this maybe a little bit as we go along with electronic technology and with social media, and people are walking around like zombies, and this thing has just got their hearts just gripped, and they're much more gospel hardened than ever. These are realities. But the challenge for us, how big is your faith? Is it possible that whatever hindrances, whatever resistance, whatever is keeping these people from getting the gospel, that there could be the spiritual horsepower that we could latch a hold of, that we could still penetrate and get through to those people? We lived 7 years in Peru, and we left, really wasn't anything of a church when we left there, and the work has continued on. There's a few souls that are in the kingdom of a trust from the efforts that are there, but someone has said that people that maybe are experts, I don't know if they are or not, but they said that the culture there, the Peruvian culture, is one of the hardest cultures in all the world to reach. And I've pondered that, and I believe it's true. But there again, whether it's the United States of America, whether it's Peru, whether it's Guatemala, wherever we might be thinking of preaching the gospel, is the power of God, is the gospel, is it the gospel that has weakened to where it can no longer be effective? And you look at first century Roman Empire, and you look at the awfulness of the way that general society, we read about the Colosseums and the people going there fighting naked and going there fighting with lions and seeing whether the lion or the person, and people just going, getting in a frenzy about this thing. And I really wonder if things have changed that much, or maybe it's the Church of Jesus Christ that has changed, where in the first century there was power to penetrate and there was thousands of souls and there was churches established throughout the established world, just a lot of it in the lifetime of the apostles. So the tendency that I can have, and I can get frustrated, I say, these people are gospel hardened. There's not much I can do. It's not even hardly worth it. That is not the response that God wants. If we're not getting through, let's find out why. And God, the armor of God is not weakened. Eternally, He is capable. But He has put it into the hands of the Church of Jesus Christ to get this job done. I'd like to go back to where we were there in Colossians. I said it's kind of a theme verse. We talked about the mystery. This is something that's been hidden from humanity. And the hope of glory, the hope of the power of the gospel, we could say, is this. And that is Christ in us, and whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What a calling. What a vision. The Apostle Paul penned these words. Then he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And there's some interesting words here. This word striving has the idea of wrestling. And this working is the word there's energia, I think, if I'm saying that right. It's efficiency, it's energy, it's power. That work is, it's the power of Christ that work is mightily. That word mightily is dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite from. It's power. The power of Christ is in a mighty way is working through me to get this job done. Second or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read the first five verses here. Apostle Paul again writing, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The foundation that Apostle Paul wanted for the churches that he was involved in getting started was that they would not trust. They would not be impressed. They would not be brought to salvation through some kind of fancy psychological or highly educated or whatever words you want to put in there, but they would be brought to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that purposely the Apostle Paul wanted to present the gospel in that way. Then going to chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So there was kind of this thing going on in the church. There was some strife, there was some divisions, and it's because some people were smarter than others, and they knew they were smarter, and so I'm smarter than you are, and you think you're smarter than I am, and we can't quite get it together. Apostle Paul said, it's not what it's about. If you're living that way, you don't know anything about what it's really about, because the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. And if I'm going to accomplish anything tonight, it's not because I've got some good powerful words for you, because the Holy Spirit is using this person and it's bringing power into this meeting. And all this, I mean, y'all can go away with stacks and stacks of information about how we do this Christian thing, and this is all useful, but if there is not power to make it work in your lives, it's like you've got another good dose of inoculation. The more we are presented with truth, and the more truth is given to us, if it's not given with an anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and we don't have the power to carry it out, then every time we hear it, it has less effect in our lives. So So it takes supernatural power. It takes there is nothing within me that can take a soul that is on his way to hell, is lost, and he's living in sin, is living a wasted life. There's nothing within me that can do anything about it. So all I can do is throw myself on the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to take hold of me, take possession of me, and take have his power, his spirit working through me. And that's how this is going to happen. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. There's a very interesting study. If you look at the last words of Jesus, talking about the last words before he was taken up there on the Ascension Day up into the sky, some vital words that he left with his disciples before he went. Maybe I'll start at verse 47 here, Luke 24, 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm not sure if this is the exact same and just a little different way of recording, because as you are aware of, it's the same writer, the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the one that wrote the book of Acts. And I've tried to put it all together. Maybe there's someone here that has, and I'm not sure if it's that essential, but the wording here is a little bit different. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we have the words here, the promise of the Father. And that was further clarified in Luke, where he said, you will be endued with power from on high. And here again we have the words of promise of the Father, he said, which you heard of me. And then he further clarifies that you shortly hereafter are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now supposing this was a commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, supposing they said, okay, so we've been commanded to go and preach the gospel, let's go, let's get busy, let's get started. And they go out there and they don't wait until they have this endowment of power from on high. They don't wait till they receive this unction, this baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I would just enjoy to take the next hour here, and I can't do that, and just do a study of the promise of the Father. And you can go all the way back to starting with Genesis chapter 12 when God came and he talked to Abraham. Him there, he met with Abraham and he gave him a promise. And I think it's been a bit since I looked at this. I think it's about four times that God comes to Abraham and he gives him the promise. And each time he adds a little bit more to it. And then the fourth time, if I have the number right, is when God told him, you go and you take Isaac up to this place in Mount Moriah and you offer him up as a sacrifice. And then because Abraham was willing to give his son in a sacrifice in that way, the promise came, and each time it came a little clearer. He said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you put this stuff together. And in the New Testament, you find the word promise, and promise I forget how many times, over and over again. And with a few exceptions, I believe every time when the New Testament talks about the promise, it's talking about the promise of the Father. And Just backing up a little bit, there's three things that God promised Abraham. I'm not sure if you're aware of what they are. So I look at it as three different phases of the promise. Number one, you're going to receive a son. And Abraham was 90 years old or whatever, maybe 75 when it first was promised to him. But come along, and this thing just isn't happening. And somehow we got to do something because God needs for me to have a son. And so Sarah says, well, you know, you got Hagar there, and somehow we got to help God a little bit to get this thing done. And I'm not sure if God made it clear to Abraham or not. I haven't quite figured that out, whether it had to be through Sarah. But after Hagar conceived and Ishmael was born, he made it clear, no, this is not the heir. And it's going to be through Sarah. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, through faith, Sarah received power to conceive. She was, what was she, 90 years old, and she was barren. She never could have a child. So it was humanly impossible that through Sarah there would be a child. And yet, if you look at Romans chapter 4, he said that he staggered not, but believed the promise, was strong in that. And I don't have all the words, but you can look it up. Tremendous. So that's the first phrase. He failed in a little in his faith, I think, and he tried to somehow help God get this thing done. The second phase of the promise was, this land that I have before you, I'm going to give it to your offspring. And then we go, he comes along and gives the same promise to Isaac and then to Jacob. Then in the time of the Exodus, we have there in Numbers 13, God says, you go, told Moses, you get some 12 men together, one from each tribe, and you send them as spies, that they could just check out this land that I have promised. And so we know that there was 600,000 men that left Egypt. There was probably about maybe 2 million people, but of the men, 20 years and up, you said 600,000 men. And then they came back. You know the story. They came back and they said, they're giants over there. We're grasshoppers. So there's no way. And then there's Caleb and Joshua. And they said, let's go up there. God's going to deliver these people, and this land is ours. And no, the others here are ready to stone them. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3 that God swore in his wrath that they were not going to inherit the promise. Why? Because they didn't believe God. Out of 600,000 men, how many of them received the promise? There's two that inherited the promise, two men that entered into Canaan. That was the promised land. Why? Because those two men believed and the rest did not. And so we're talking about the promise. We're talking about faith. We're talking about believing the promise of the Father here tonight. And that promise, our Lord Jesus Christ, He knows the scriptures, and he's looking there, and he sees that this promise that was given to Abraham was given to his seed. And if I have this right, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes down to the Jordan River, and he's going there to be baptized of John the Baptist. And in Luke, it says, as he was praying, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and came down, and he received the promise of the Father upon his life. And from there on out, he was Christos. He was the Christ. He was the anointed. He was the Messiah. Why? Because he had received the unction, the anointing that he needed, the power that was needed for him to go and preach the gospel. And the followers of Jesus, his disciples, say, look at this life and this power, this anointing and this power flowing forth from the life of Jesus, his power to heal, the power to preach, the power to deliver people out of their bondage. Beautiful power. But they did not have the promise of the Father. And you can look in the book of Acts there and we can see it. On the day of Pentecost. Maybe I'll just read that. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereunto we are witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. You connect this all together. So they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem. And this commandment for them to wait, if I understand, was the day of ascension. The day of ascension, we understand, was a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection, right? And then the day of Pentecost is 50 days. And so you have from Thursday to the next Sunday, you have the 10 days in there. And he commanded them to tarry, to wait in the city of Jerusalem. What were they doing? Acts chapter 1. Verse 13, maybe I read verse 12, verse 11, we have these men standing there gazing as Jesus was taken up. Verse 12, and then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And that, you kind of have to read between the lines, but I understand they went there and they were there, it seems like 10 days, and this is what they were doing. God had given them a promise, and they weren't there sitting there twiddling their thumbs till they come. They were there praying. What they were praying for, well, what did they get? Then we have in chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, what were they doing? They were praying. And I believe they were asking for the promise of the Father. And then Peter clarified that. I already read that verse there in verse 33 of chapter 2. He said, what has really happened is Jesus. So he had received the promise for himself. It was not for the church. And it could not be for the church until he was glorified, until he was up, until he's there at the right hand of the Father, and he's there now in his place where he can carry out the function of intercession. And now he's ready, and the church is ready, and he pours this out. And there's a tremendous presence of God. Everyone there knew that God had come down and visited his people. And Peter gets up and he prays. And now he prays, he preaches. He said, you're wondering what's going on. And he talked about the prophecy of Joel. In verse 36, he tells them, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is given unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Then we know he said that they should be saved from this untoward or this perverse generation. And they that received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. So this was the birth of the church, and it was birthed through the promise of the Father. It was birthed through this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the believers, first of all, and upon everyone that was there, and people responded, and it got saved. So that's the promise of the Father. And the question for us as God's people this evening, am I endued with power from on high? Do I have what it takes to penetrate the forces of resistance of evil that has blinded the minds of those that are rejecting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And an interesting notation here, what I read here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me." What was he talking about? And I'm not 100% sure, but this is what I believe. After Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, after Judas leaves, Jesus has some instruction, starting about midway through chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. And all the way, I believe maybe all the way to chapter 15 and all the way through chapter 16. Giving instruction, preparing for them. So Jesus is leaving, and he needs to leave. And as he leaves, and as we see, he's up there with his Father, and then he sends the Paracletos, the King James says the Comforter. But that Paracletos has the idea of coming alongside of the one that is coming. And he said, "I'm going to leave you, but I come again." And I don't think he's talking about the coming that we're still waiting on. He's talking about coming in the person of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. There's something that I'd like to just highlight. There's a whole lot we could look at. Maybe I will look at just the start of what the instruction is here. Some amazing words. Verse 12 of chapter 14. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." The tremendous promise he gave them, and I believe that promise isn't just for those that were there, the apostles. The promise is for those that believe on Jesus, if you read that there. "He that believeth on me, the same works and greater works." And I wonder, really, how is that possible? We look at the life of Christ and the powerful life that he lived. But one thing that we do know, that Jesus did not see thousands of souls get converted and brought into the kingdom. The apostles saw that. And so I think that might be, at least in part, what the greater works that they saw. But now in John chapter 16, in verse 6, he says, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So I'm putting this in my own words, but Jesus is saying, you're sad that I'm leaving, but it's expedient, it's necessary, and it's to your benefit that I go, because if I don't go, then the Comforter won't come, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go, then I'm going to send him. And you are going to be much better off with the presence of the Holy Spirit than you are with me. Here I'm paraphrasing, but this is how I understand it. And the reason for this is because they were following after Jesus. They were 3.5 years watching this life, this tremendous power, this tremendous anointing, this tremendous blessing that was flowing forth from his life. And it was all there, but it was not here. It was there. It was in the person of Christ, but it's not in his disciples. And so he went and left, and he came back again in the person of the Holy Spirit and gave them that same power that was in him, that they now were equipped to do what he was doing. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's capture this. And when he is come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now this is how I want to present this. This is what is to be expected if the Holy Spirit can find instruments where he can work through without limitations. He will bring conviction of sin, something that I can't do. But something that, if the Holy Spirit is using me as an instrument to do the work. And I don't know how many of you have enjoyed reading about just revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but at times when there's been invitation had been given and people are responding and people are desperate and people are wanting to get right with God and they've stayed up all night and at 5 a.m. they're still helping people get right with God. These kinds of things have happened in the past. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there and he brought conviction upon the lives. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we're preaching and we're presenting the gospel and there's people that are lost and we bring it straight, if they're not brought under conviction, I feel like there's something lacking that we need. This is the only way we're going to get souls saved, if they become convicted, convinced, and understand that they're sinners and they can't keep on. Not sure if you remember what we read there in Romans chapter 1. He said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This morning we talked about righteousness as equity, as this scales. I'd like to look at the righteousness of God as I was reading in Amos here earlier this week, and he said, I put a plumb line. The righteousness of God is like a plumb line. It's, okay, so you're a mason, you're putting this wall up and we can't see for sure, is it straight or is it leaning? And you put a plumb line on that plumb line. If it's a good plumb line, it's not going to lie. It's going to tell you whether it's straight or not. So the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. People are so deceived. This gospel that's being preached is so false that they're proclaiming people to be saved in their sins, and that's an absolute impossibility. No one is ever saved in their sins. We're saved from our sins, and there's a big difference. So if you're here tonight and you have sin in your life and the Holy Spirit is doing his work, he's going to reveal that God is righteous, and there's no way you're going to be able to stand in the presence of God in judgment and be okay. You can't be okay with sin in your life. And so the Holy Spirit, if he's working, if he's given liberty, if he has instruments to work through, the righteousness of God is revealed where people see that I can in no way can keep on going in my sin. I need to repent. I need to get right with God. There's a third thing. The Holy Spirit will convince or convict of the judgment of God. How many of you have heard of or read about Jonathan Edwards? He was preaching and he preached this message about sinners that I've kind of put in my own words, extended over the lake of fire over hell on a spider web. And people were there, were come under conviction, and I was understand they were grabbing the front of their bench because they felt like they were there and they were almost ready to be falling into this lake of fire. That was because Jonathan Edwards was praying and he had the anointing and the Holy Spirit was bringing the reality of God's judgment upon those people, this audience that were sinners. They were, and that is the reality. If you're a sinner, you're just one step from the edge. You could go out here tonight and you could fall over dead. You could have an accident and you find yourself in hellfire. But it's the devil, it's the darkness, it's the world we live in that is blinding and trying to keep people from these realities. The devil doesn't want us to know these things. So that's what happened. If you were paying attention there in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching and these men, their hearts are pricked. And he said, men and brethren, what should we do? They were under conviction and they realized they couldn't keep on. And that's what we need. We need that powerful anointing that the Holy Spirit is able to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as people are convinced, they're brought, not everyone, because there's still this free will that God has given humanity. But they're brought to a crisis point of a decision. And if someone walks away from this powerful working of the Holy Spirit and they reject that, it's an awful state to be in. So the effectiveness of the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced, is directly related to the instrument he worked through. And I have pondered, I've wondered why we don't see more of this. And I believe that there's things in our lives. I believe there's things in the church. I believe there's things that have grieved. There's things that have hindered. And there is a difference between the Holy Spirit being present in our lives and the Holy Spirit being president of our lives. The presence is, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit and he's there and he's working, but there's limitations. There's maybe there's some things that are grieving him. And this is another thing that's interesting to me. I work in church work, and maybe I'm preaching evangelistic messages, and we have people respond. I remember one time a lady responded. She had been in the church, I'm not sure, maybe 10, 15, at least 10, maybe 15 years or more, and she started confessing some things. And I said, why is it possible that these 15 years she's living with this sin? That sin should have been dealt with the day she was converted, the day she got right with God. And we read of men in the past that they did some studies of the conversions that these men were preaching the gospel and people responded. In some places, much as 85 or 90% of the people that made a commitment when they got right with God, when they repented, that carried through to the end. And then more recently, there's someone has said, and I really don't know much about it, I haven't studied deeply, but they said like Billy Graham and his crusades, and there's like thousands of people. And they said, from what I understood, maybe about 2% of the people that made a commitment under that ministry that made it through to the end. And then I asked the question, what is the difference? And I believe it's this. There can be the mighty presence of God. There can be this anointing, this endowment of power from on high, this mighty conviction where you get down to the core of the sin issues and they're dealt with right from day one. Or you can have this emotional, and we can have these meetings where, okay, so from my emotions, I can reach your emotions, and you make some kind of emotional commitment. where I believe that if it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God getting down be past the emotions to the spirit of a human being, and you deal with the core of things. So there's a difference between a shallow emotional commitment and a deep conviction of the need for Jesus Christ and the need to repent and the need to get right with God. Does that make sense this evening? I know for some of you it does. And if it doesn't, keep digging. This is important. Okay, so there's lots of concepts here, and we're going kind of in high gear. I'd like to look at a verse or a couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 24 down to verse 29. So, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" And so Jesus had just healed someone that was possessed with a devil, with a demon, and the Pharisees are saying it's through the power of the devil that he was able to do this. And Jesus said, "That's an impossibility. It just doesn't work that way." And he said, "If I cast out devils by the devil, then by who do your children cast out devils?" Was he being sarcastic? I'm not sure, but the reality was their children weren't doing it, and they weren't either. There's no one doing it until Jesus came along. He says, the only way that you're going to be able to do this is first of all, bind the strong man. So Jesus is telling us something. The only way that he was able to cast out that demon is because the strong man was bound, and we know that person was under bondage because the devil had him there, and Jesus had more power than the devil. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, how did Jesus cast out devils? By the Spirit of God. Then you know the kingdom's come unto you. And so tonight, I'd like to go a little beyond just thinking about demon-possessed people. We know in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. So the Apostle Paul is giving here a reason why people aren't responding, because there's blindness. There's the God of this world has them. There's resistance. There's a war going on, and I'm not for this. I know there's some people who are. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not real comfortable, but like they go back to the Second World War and they kind of read up the history and they see, especially like D-Day and some of that, just what the key things were that the Nazis and then the Japanese, why they lost the war. But we know there's strategies. We know that there's careful planning. We know that somehow they got a step ahead of the enemy and they got this thing figured out how they put the enemy down. And we are non-resistant people, but when it comes to the type of war that we're looking at now, we are to be efficient and capable of understanding. And the reason we were 7 years in Peru and didn't see much of a response to the gospel, The reason we're not penetrating the gospel heart in the United States of America is because we're not effectively fighting the war that's putting the resistance at a place where we can get to the souls and get them saved. And I'm not sure if I understand all the dynamics of that, but there's some things I've understood and maybe understood in concept and not been able to necessarily put into making it work. Let's read in Luke chapter 11. So the context here is that Jesus is praying and his disciples are noticing maybe some connecting the dots between his praying and his life. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. That's verse 1 of Luke 11. Jumping down to verse 5, he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, and come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee.' I say unto you, he will not rise and give him because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity he shall rise and give him as many as he needeth." There's something very powerful here, and I'm not sure if you're seeing what I'm seeing. But they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and this is his response. And he asked this question, "Which of you?" And now let's just put ourselves in the situation. How many of you you'd have this person come around and you don't have anything to set before him, and so you go to your neighbor, and it's the middle of the night, and you knock on the door, and you tell him what you want, and the neighbor says, "No, I'm in bed, don't bother me." And so you feel like you just have to have this bread, so you're going to knock again. And the neighbor, he says, "I already told you, don't bother. I've been resting, and you're disturbing my sleep, etc. Go away." And you keep knocking, and finally say, "I'm not going to be able to sleep anyway, so I might as well give him his bread," so he just goes on his way. How many professional beggars we have here? Do you know what a professional beggar is? A professional beggar is the one that makes his living by begging. And there's not so many around. I'm seeing more than I used to, but when he lived in Guatemala, there's a number of them. And some of them were better than others, but the ones that were good were ones somehow could hold you captive there, even if you told them no. You can tell them no 20 times, you can tell them no 30 times, and they're not going to accept a no. They're going to keep asking until, "Okay, I need $5 because I'm out of food, or I need a sandwich." And you can tell them no, but they won't accept a no if they're a good professional beggar. And I've said this already, I'm not sure if you can understand what I'm saying, and I say it to myself. We as God's people are too proud and too self-sufficient to know how to beg. But when it comes to kingdom work, when it comes to the type of thing we're looking at tonight, we need to learn how to be beggars. How many of you understand the word importunity? It's not a word we use much, but you look that word up and it's just persistent, insistent, demanding. Now wait a minute, is that how you treat the Lord in heaven, God of the universe? Hey, I'm just telling you that the disciples asked Jesus to teach, that he would teach them how to pray, and this is what he told them. And I don't believe it's because God is deaf or God is kind of obstinate. We have kind of the same thing in Luke chapter 18, I think it is, of the unrighteous judge. And this widow, she just keeps, and finally the judge says, "You know, that I really don't care, And I don't care if she's treated right or not, but I'm just tired of her, and so I'm going to give her what she's asking for." And that's in the context of praying. And then Jesus said, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find this kind of faith? And the reason for it is because when we pray, there's resistance. Praying is a war. Praying is a battleground. And when we pray, there's resistance and there's obstacles. There's demons. We stepped into this place in the Anta Valley in Peru, and I read back to the time of the Incas, and we know before that, and I'd say for 1,000, 2,000, maybe longer years, the devil has been ruling in this place. And we step in here in the name of Christ, and we're going to do something for the kingdom of God, and the devil is not ready to give up ground. And so we got to know how to bind the strong man. And I'm not sure if I know real well, but if we're going to be effective, that is what needs to take place. And I think a lot of it has to do with praying. And this goes back, I'm not sure, maybe 1830s or so, a man by the name of Daniel Nash. And they're going into this place in New York, I think it was, and they're going to preach the gospel. And him and another man, they went about 2 weeks before they started preaching, and they rented this basement. And they went in there, and they were praying, and they were fasting. And this lady that I think that they rented from was living upstairs, and she went to someone else of these men's company and said, "I think there's a problem with these men. I don't know if they're sick or what, but I haven't seen them come out to even eat, and I hear groanings down there. There's something wrong." Said, "No, they're praying." And so what they were doing, and they did this maybe different places, they would go and they would intercede and they would be praying and the resistance, the devil, you could look maybe if we could see what's going on in the spiritual world. We have these demons, we have these places that these certain demons are in charge of, these jurisdictions or whatever. And we have these men of God who come, and these demons, they start backing off, and they're not able to cover their ground real well anymore. And the blindness is somehow being removed, and someone comes in and starts preaching with anointing. And in one place, I understand, it was at Rochester, 100,000 souls were won, and then the city didn't have a whole lot more than 100,000 people in it. That was Charles Finney and Daniel Nash, and I forget the name of the other man. And so I'm not promoting everything of their doctrine, all that, but there's some things they knew about what we're talking about tonight that we can learn. So we go and we preach the gospel and we have our little slingshot and we shoot at the enemy and bing, this little pebble bounces off and that's all the further we get. Well, we try. You understand when David went up against Goliath, he didn't just beat Goliath, he beat the whole army of Philistines. They took off running. They were a defeated enemy. So, like I said, maybe there's some concept here new to some of you, and some of you maybe understand a little bit of this, and I don't understand much, but there's a lot here. God would have us be effective, that we can penetrate, and we can see the name of God glorified through souls being won to the kingdom. It says in Isaiah 64, I'm not sure which verse it is, it says, "As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children." Do we know how to travail? Do we know how to fight the battles in a way that we win the victories? Are we endued with power from on high? Do we have the promise of the Father? If the early church in AD 33 needed the promise of the Father, the Church of Jesus Christ in 2024 needs that same power to get the job done. God bless you.